After you mark that song, open your Bibles with me to the book of Psalms. We're going to be in Psalm 118 tonight. Talk about another prophecy of Jesus found here in the book of Psalms. And this is, of course, referring to Christ as the refused or rejected headstone or the chief cornerstone. And it's a powerful prophecy about Jesus that's quoted some six times in the New Testament. And so we need to, of course, understand what it's talking about, what it means. And to do that, I want to take just a little time and talk about this psalm as background, as we've kind of done on all of these. And I hope you enjoyed looking at these. I always love studying the Psalms, but it's fascinating to look into the details of not just the setting in which the Psalms were written or the events that they talked about, but how they worshiped in the Old Testament is fascinating to me. For example, this psalm tonight is another processional psalm. So they would sing it as they were going to the temple to offer sacrifice. And we know Psalm 120 through 134, 135, something like that. They're the songs of ascent that they would sing as they journeyed from their homes on their way to the temple at Jerusalem for the feast days. And as you would sing them, you'd get closer to the city and so forth. And it just, you know, makes me think sometimes, what are we doing on Sunday morning when we're getting ready to come to worship, right? We're usually frantic and crazy and running about and fussing and arguing with one another. And they were singing songs on their way to worship, focusing their minds and their hearts on what they were doing. Because as we'll see in this psalm tonight, it is a tremendous privilege to be able to enter into God's presence to worship him. And this psalm will help us to see that, I think. So Psalm 118, it's kind of a longer psalm than some of the others that we've studied, 29 verses, but not too long. The setting seems to be that this was a psalm written by David, although we can't prove that, but there is a connection to the book of Ezra, chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, which I put on your outline so we could just read it. But in that passage, it says this, and remember, this is after the children of Israel have been in captivity in Assyria and then Judah in Babylon, and God allows them to come back to their home under the decree of Cyrus. And when they come back, they begin work on rebuilding the temple. And so when the foundation of that temple was finished, that's where this passage comes in. Verse 10 says, "When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid." So that passage says that when they were singing, when they were chanting as they praised God, it was because he is good and his mercy endureth forever. And Psalm 118, the end of verse 1, 2, 3, and 4 says, "For he is good," and then the end of the verse, "His mercy endureth forever." The last verse in this psalm, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." And so it seems very likely that the song that they were singing on that occasion was this song, Psalm number 118, because it begins and it ends with that idea and that very statement of God's love and his mercy enduring forever. And so they weren't just saying that phrase over and over again, but there were songs that were associated with it. And there are other psalms that relate to that also that may have been sung. But it seems like this is possibly one that was sung on that occasion. Well, that gives us insight into the psalm, because Ezra says this was after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. So it's very possible that David wrote Psalm 118, and it was written for occasions when the congregation would come together, as we'll read in the psalm, to offer sacrifice, or other, you know, events such as that, like when the foundation's being laid of the new temple and so forth. So it's a psalm to remind them of God's goodness of all that he had done for his people and how he continued to love them and to take care of them throughout their history. And so when you come to honor God with gratitude and with thanksgiving and with praise, this is a song, you know, that could be sung on that occasion. So when we read the psalm itself, as it was, you know, first written, later then used in Ezra possibly, it's a processional of worshipers on their way to offer sacrifice to God. And David himself may have been the subject of the psalm, though there are also references, of course, to the Messiah, which we'll see in just a little bit. But this psalm describes a person who is elevated to a position of influence and authority in Israel, so possibly a king like David, maybe even David himself. But he's rejected by his friends. His enemies mistreat him and oppress him. But in spite of all of that, God delivers him. And of course, that describes David's story, the story of his life when he was a young man and later with Absalom's rebellion, and how God provided for him and delivered him. But in doing so, it also sets up whoever this psalm is about, whether it's David or some other person, sets them up as an example of the nation. So God didn't just do that for David, but he's also done that for Israel. And he's done it for individuals as they went through their own struggles, and God has delivered them. And he's done it for the nation as a whole. And so the one person kind of becomes a symbol of the nation. And because God is so good and merciful and delivers his people, they in turn praise him and honor him with sacrifice of thanksgiving, of gratitude, and of praise. And in doing that, him being an example of the nation, he also becomes a type of Christ in a broad sense, and then specifically applied to Jesus in verses 20 through 22. So with that in mind, let's think about the psalm and notice what it teaches us. The first four verses are the call to praise. So it says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. Let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let them now that fear the Lord say that his mercy endureth forever." So in those four verses, there's a call to praise God. First of all, just everybody, and then specifically Israel, then the house of Aaron, so the priesthood, and then all those who fear the Lord. And so if you fall into any of those categories, if you're somebody who fears God, if you're a citizen of Israel, or if you're one of the descendants of Aaron, God is to be honored and to be praised and glorified for his love, his goodness, and his mercy that endures forever. So the word mercy here is a word that refers to the idea of mercy, but also maybe more specifically God's kindness or his goodness or even his favor, especially toward his people. So the American Standard Version renders this phrase as his loving kindness endures forever. And that would include God's mercy, but it's kind of a broader term than just mercy. The English Standard Version calls it his steadfast love. And that's another idea that's contained, you know, in the word here. The International Standard Version refers to his gracious love, which is also the idea of God's favor. But it's God's love that continues for his people to show them deliverance, to have mercy upon them when many times they deserved, you know, worse than what they got. And so because God is merciful, because he is kind, because he is loving and compassionate, he is to be praised. And that ought to be true, it is true, but it ought to be understood by all people. When we wake up in the morning and we're breathing, you know, air, and we have life in us, it's because of the mercy, the loving kindness, the graciousness of God. And he ought to be praised for that. Yes, when we come together on the first day of the week to worship, but also just when we wake up in the morning, We ought to thank God for his blessings. When we sit down to a meal, we ought to be thankful. All the things that God gives us and does for us means that he is worthy of our praise. And that's what the psalm is calling us to do. And under the old law, that included, of course, going to the tabernacle or to the temple and offering sacrifice. So in verse 5 through 18, we have stated the reason for God being praised in this particular instance, and it has to do with the deliverance of God. So verse 5 tells us what happened. The psalmist says, "I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. They compassed me about, yea, they compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They compassed me about like bees. They are quenched as the fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. Thou hast thrust sore at me that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and is become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death." So when we read that passage, we're reading of a man who's gone through difficult times. He's faced trouble. He's faced hardship. He's faced rejection. He's faced tremendous enemies that surrounded him like bees, yet God has protected him and has delivered him. And so he says, God is loving, God is merciful, and that mercy endures forever, so we ought to praise him for it. So the passage itself is kind of self-explanatory. It doesn't need a lot of commentary, but just a couple of things to notice is, first of all, that when we put our trust in God, there's no reason to fear man. That's what verse 6 says, which is quoted in Hebrews 13 and verse number 6. But he says, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? And sometimes that's read, and I think it's in Psalm 56 where it's read as, I will not fear what man can do unto me, without the colon there in the middle, the punctuation. But either way is right. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Or, I will not fear what man can do to me. Either way is true, that with God, if we are right with him and he is on our side, we have nothing to fear from man. And that's what the psalmist has learned. All of his enemies tried to defeat him. They opposed him. They attacked him. He went through all of those difficult, you know, challenges and trials, but God was always faithful. And his love never failed. His goodness never failed. His mercy never failed. And therefore, with trust in God, we don't have to worry about man. We just continue to praise God and to honor him with our worship and, of course, with lives that serve him. Notice also that with trust in God, there's no need to rely upon man. He says in verse number 8, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. And he mentions in verse 9, confidence in princes. We might think that the leaders of our land or of our state or of nations of the world, that they are the people of power and that we need them on our side. But the truth is, if God is on our side, there's no need to put our confidence in men. Men will let us down. And that's true of nations, and that's, you know, what had happened in Israel's history. They wanted to trust in Egypt to deliver them from Babylon, and Egypt ended up turning against them. God had told them all along, don't trust in alliances with other nations, trust in me. And that's what the psalmist has learned through his own experience. The people he thought he were his friends turned out to be unreliable. And the only one he could truly count on was God. And with God, that was okay. He didn't have to put his confidence in others because the Lord is always true. And by the way, verse 8 in this psalm is the middle verse of the Bible. So if you count from the beginning to the end, this is the one right in the middle. And it's such an important lesson to find right in the middle of Scripture that it's better to trust in God than to put confidence in men. If we could learn that lesson, to put our complete confidence in God, no matter what the world says, no matter how the world threatens, no matter how the devil tries to make us afraid, that if we trust in God, that's all that matters. Everything else will be okay. And that's really kind of the heart of what the Bible is all about. So the psalmist had been through those things and been delivered, and therefore he wants to offer his sacrifice of praise to God. So we come to verses 19 and 20, and the psalmist with his company has arrived at the entrance to the temple, and now he makes the request for admittance into the temple so he can offer his sacrifice. Verse 19 says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter." And so here again we have that request for admittance. And so try to, you know, put yourself in that mindset and in that situation that you want to or need to offer a sacrifice to God. But in order to do that, you have to travel to Jerusalem to the temple. And so you've made the journey and you've come up the mountain into the city of Jerusalem. And now you're approaching the temple, the house of God, and there's the gate on the outside. And you want to go in to bring your sacrifice and to offer it to the Lord. But it's a very daunting task in the sense of not just the grandeur of the temple and its beauty, you know, and the majesty and all the wealth that was found in it. The purpose of that was to make man stop and think that we're entering into the house of God and the presence of God. And you don't just walk into God's house without a care in the world, right? We don't even do that to our neighbors. We knock before we go in because we want to be invited in. It's someone else's house. Well, this is God's house. And even though God has commanded us to come, there's still this sense of awe and reverence and respect that must be present. And so he stops at the door and knocks, essentially, seeking admittance into the Lord's house. And he does this for two reasons. One, because he says these gates are gates of righteousness. And what that means, of course, is that the only access that a person has to the house of God is through righteousness. You have to be right with God to come into his house. And so that's the spiritual, you know, setting of this. If we want to worship God acceptably, we can't do that with sin in our life. Those sins have to be cleansed. They have to be washed away by the blood of Jesus in order for our worship to be acceptable. That's why, you know, Jesus even said that if in Sermon on the Mount, if you and a brother are having an argument, if one sinned against the other, and you come to offer your offering to God and remember that, go and make it right with your brother and then come and worship God. Because worship is not acceptable if we're living in sin and practicing sinful things. And so the gates to God's house are gates of righteousness. And those gates of righteousness are for those who are righteous to do righteousness. So when you come into God's house, you have to do what is right. You can't go into God's house and say, "Well, I know God said to offer a lamb without spot and without blemish, but I think, you know, I'm going to just bring a chicken, and that's what I'm going to offer." You can't give God whatever you want. You have to give him what he asks for, because it's righteousness. And so you go in through the gates of righteousness by being righteous to do what is right. And then when you exit, those gates are still gates of righteousness, and what's supposed to go forth is right. Righteousness. You don't leave God's house to do wickedness. You don't bring out of God's house wickedness, but you bring out righteousness. And it's significant that when the psalmist you know, has the right to come to the temple and to offer sacrifice because God's instructed it and so forth, he still stops at the gate and acknowledges that he's going into God's house. Now, we don't have elaborate temples today, and so sometimes when we walk into the church building, we understand that a building is just a building, but we also need to sometimes stop and remind ourselves what we're doing when we come together on the first day of the week or any time, that we're entering into the house of God. Not that this building is the house of God. This is not the sanctuary. We are the house of God. But when we come together to worship, we're coming into God's presence. And we ought to pause at the door sometimes and think about, what am I doing here? What's my reason for being here? What am I supposed to take with me into the assembly? And what am I supposed to bring with me out of the assembly? And I think if we would develop that sense of awe and reverence that we read about in the Psalms like this, it would affect how we worship, how we participate in the worship, how we dress for worship, how we behave ourselves in the assembly, you know, how we focus on and dedicate ourselves to what we're doing here. But if we're not careful, we can become so, you know, we take it for granted that this is just what we do on Sundays, that we forget about the fact that we're coming into God's house. And you don't just walk in there any way that you want to. This is the house of God, and the doors are doors of righteousness. And he also says in verse 20, this gate of the Lord. The door is not just righteous, but it's the Lord's door. So if we're coming into his house, we have to come on his terms and in his way. So we worship the way that he instructs us to worship, right? And we participate in it the way that God wants us to, in submission to his will. And so we're reminded, of course, that in the New Testament, that we as Christians, we are the temple. And we're going to read that in just a minute in 1 Peter 2. But we're also reminded in John 10, verse 7 and verse 9, Jesus said, I am the door. So the psalmist is talking about the gates to go into the temple compound. We know to come into the Lord's church, which is the house of God today, Jesus is the door. And he's the only way in. And it's a door of righteousness because it's the door of the Lord. So when I become a Christian and I enter into fellowship with Christ and become a part of his body, the church, I also need to remember the reverence and the respect and the awe that I ought to have as a Christian. And not just when I come together in worship, but every moment of every day that I live, I'm a part of God's temple. I'm in the house of God. That ought to affect how I talk to my neighbor and affect how, you know, I act when I'm at work or when I'm at school or whatever I'm doing, going about my daily life, that I am in God's house. I'm a part of his temple, and I'm reflecting that to the world, but I'm also living according to that principle in my life. And the door that I went through to get into this temple is Jesus, and that required his sacrifice on the cross. And so it's not just going into, you know, a house made of gold like the temple, but it's going into the spiritual house that is purchased with the blood of Christ. And that has to affect and to change the way that I think and the way that I live, even in my daily life. So the psalmist stopped to ask for admittance. And then as the psalmist and as his procession get to the temple and now they pass through the gate, the Levites, the priest, take up their song. And so the psalmist has been singing the first part of the song, and now the Levites begin singing as they come in to offer their sacrifice. So verse 21, this is what the Levites sing. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, which hath showed us light. bind the sacrifice with cords, even under the horns of the altar. And so the Levites sing that God is to be praised because this champion, this hero, whoever the psalmist is, David or whoever, has gone through all of these trials, but God has delivered him, and he's made it to the temple to offer his sacrifice of gratitude to God. And the Levites rejoice in his deliverance and in God who has delivered him. And so even though he was rejected, God has put him in this exalted place as the head of the corner. And it was the Lord's doing. It wasn't the person's doing. It wasn't man's doing. It was God's work. And they could see that, and it was marvelous in their eyes. And so they also praise God for that. And they say, it's verse 26, blessed he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That was also said of Jesus as he entered into Jerusalem on the when they strode the palm branches in front of him. But he was coming in the name of the Lord. But they say, we have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. So these are the priests in God's house praising God. And then they say, God is the Lord which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords even to the horns of the altar. Well, that's what the priests did. They were the ones who took the animal from the person bringing it and bound it to the altar so it could be offered as a sacrifice. So they join in the praise and they join in the sacrifice, and you have God's system working the way that it's supposed to. And I think it's important to notice this, especially in the light of what we're studying in Galatians and in other things that we're going through with the prophets and so forth, that this is how it was supposed to work. The people were supposed to come and bring their sacrifices in order to honor God. The priests were to take the sacrifice and, cut it and all those things and put it on the altar in praise of God. And that's what's happening in this psalm. There's no sense of we are doing this to earn our salvation. Because I offered this lamb, God has to forgive me of my sins. We are legalistically or ritually following these instructions in order to put God in our debt. That's what that worship became. But this is how it was supposed to be. And again, sometimes we lose that, especially, as we're studying the Pharisees and we study in Galatians, we get the idea that in the Old Testament that was never done and they never understood that. But they did. And this is a psalm that shows us what true worship looked like under the Old Testament system. And it wasn't ritualism and it wasn't legalism. They were singing praises to God from the time they left their house until the time they got to the temple. And then as they offered the sacrifice, they were expressing gratitude to God for his love and his goodness and his mercy that endures forever. And that's how Old Testament worship was supposed to be. And if you worship God that way, it meant you trusted in him for your salvation, and that he was going to send the Messiah who would redeem man. And so it was true faith in God that produced obedience to his will. And so we see so much of the legalistic side of it that it's good sometimes to notice, what that true worship looked like. And it's a lot more like our worship today than sometimes, we think about. But it ought to characterize our worship also, that when we come together, this is our attitude. That we're thanking God, we're honoring him, we're praising him in everything that we do. We're not just going through the motions. And that's why sometimes, I talk about and I get caught up on sometimes that we focus so much on the clock and we have to do three songs and a prayer and a song and we make it a ritual when we're not just God is to be praised, and so let's praise him. However long it takes, that's how long it takes. However many songs we sing, that's how many songs we'll sing. If you have to sing all five verses, we'll sing all five verses. But our purpose is not to check a box and say, I sang today and I prayed today and I did this today, but it's to honor God. And when that becomes our focus and what's in our heart, our worship will be what it's supposed to be. And it will please God first and foremost, but it will also change us. And it will change us individually and change us as a congregation, and we'll have the right you know, thinking, the right focus in our lives, and we'll be the people God wants us to be. But until we get to that point where we can put aside, you know, that attitude of doing certain things in a certain way just for the sake of doing it, we're never going to worship God the way that he wants us to. And so we have to be very careful about where our heart is when we worship. But then the psalm ends, verses 28 and 29. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. So the conclusion of praise ends where it began. God is good, his mercy endures forever. So now with all that in mind, let's talk about verse 20 through 22 and how this is a prophecy about Jesus. So verse 21 says, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. That passage is quoted six times in the New Testament, and I want us to read those as we look at what it teaches us. So three times is quoted by Jesus in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The first is in Matthew 21, down at verse 42. The context of this statement is that Jesus has told them a parable beginning in verse 33 about a householder who planted a vineyard, and the husbandman beat the servants and abused them and mistreated them. And so he sent his son, and they killed his son. And Jesus says, what will they do? And the answer, of course, is that they say in verse 41, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Now, Jesus is talking about his own people, the Jewish people, who God has sent his only begotten son to them, and they have rejected him. They mistreated the prophets. They persecuted all the people God sent to try to teach them the truth. So he sends his son, and now they've mistreated him, and they're going to kill him. And so when he says, what will they do? And they give the answer, they're announcing their own condemnation. But what Jesus does when they give that answer is to say, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. So Jesus says, because what you have done is the fulfillment of this prophecy, you have rejected the very Son of God. God's still going to make him the headstone of the corner. In spite of their rejection, God would still accomplish his purpose. But as a consequence of that, just like they said he would take the vineyard from them and give it to another people, Jesus says the kingdom's going to be taken from you and given to another people. He's talking about the Gentiles, that the gospel is going to be preached to the Gentiles, and they will accept it and obey it and become children of God, whereas most of the Jews would reject it. So to emphasize that, he says in verse 44, whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And that's an interesting statement, because what Jesus is saying is, of course, the stone he's talking about is himself. He is the chief cornerstone. And he says, one way or another, this stone is going to break you. And it can either break you by you coming in contact with it. You're going about your life, living the way that you want to live, you know, no consequences or no thinking about God, no worrying about sin or whatever, and you run into Jesus and it breaks your heart. The language of Acts chapter 2 is they were cut to the heart, pierced in the heart. That's what Jesus does. He breaks us. We think we have all the answers. We think we know how to live life. We think we know what is right and what is wrong. And then we meet Jesus and we're broken. We don't know anything. He is the answer, and we've been wrong all this time. And so if we allow him to break us, break our hearts, then that's godly sorrow that works repentance, and we will obey the gospel and find salvation. And so we're either going to be broken by that stone by letting it break our hearts and motivate us to obedience, or we're going to reject Jesus, and the day is coming when that stone is going to fall on us from heaven and crush us, you know, like a bug. That's the day of judgment. So one way or another, he's going to break us. He'll either break us, our hearts now, which motivates us to obey, or he's going to break us with destruction on the day of judgment. And so he's saying to the Jewish people who rejected him that, you know, that's your choice. And if they don't accept him as the Messiah, they'll be ground to powder on the day of judgment. And verse 45 says, when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. They knew what he was talking about. They knew that he was talking about them and their rebellion and their hard heads and their hard hearts. And Jesus had made that abundantly clear. Now, in Mark's account of this statement in Mark 12, verses 10 and 11, again, Jesus tells that parable of the vineyard. And at the end of it, he quotes the passage. And it says, have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And verse 12 says, they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them, and they left him and went their way. So in both Matthew's account and Mark's account, Jesus' parable has hit home. They know that he's talking about them, but notice it doesn't break their heart. They don't say, well, he's talking about us. I need to change, and I need to listen to him, and I need to obey Jesus. Instead, they say, we need to kill him. So they didn't allow it to break them, so they're going to be broken by him. That's the meaning of the statement there. And then Luke's account is Luke 20, and verse number 17. Let me read just a couple here, and then we'll move over to Acts. But Luke 20, verse 17, again, it's the same parable. And Jesus beheld them and said, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. And verse 20 tells us that they began to watch him and they started to send out spies and all of those things. So again, they are motivated to destroy him rather than to obey him. So the three times that it's recorded, Jesus quoted that passage. It's all really one occasion, but it demonstrates, of course, who he is, that he is that headstone of the corner, rejected by his own people, but God still put him in place as the foundation of the church. Now, in Acts chapter 4, Peter is preaching, and he quotes this passage again down at verse number 11. So Peter begins in verse number 8, and he's talking about, you know, the fact that he and John had healed the lame man at the temple, and the people wanted to know what power or by what name they had done this. So Peter's going to preach to them about Jesus. And he says in verse 10, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Now notice what Peter says, and this connection here is important. He says, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified. That was them rejecting the stone that was set at naught of you builders. So the imagery of this language is that it's time to build a building. And you think about the connection with this psalm possibly being sung at the laying of the foundation of the temple. So if you want to lay or build a building, you have to have the right foundation. And if you want to have the right foundation, you have to get the proper cornerstone, one that is strong and sturdy and one that, you know, is square. So the building will be grounded and settled properly. And so you can build on it and everything will be, you know, in order the way it's supposed to be. And so the builders would go out and look for rocks, for stones that could be used for cornerstones. Some stones didn't have the right shape or didn't have the right quality or the right density, and they might be used in another part of the foundation or in building the building, but they weren't right for the cornerstone. And so you search for that right proper stone that you might have to do a little bit of work on, but it would fit as the cornerstone. Well, they looked at this stone, Jesus, and they said, it doesn't work. He doesn't fit. He's not a proper foundation stone. If you build your house on him, it's going to crumble and fall because he's not teaching our traditions and our doctrines and our beliefs. And so he can't be the right one. And they rejected him. But in God's eyes, he was the perfect stone. So while they rejected him and wouldn't build their house, their life on that foundation, God set him up as the headstone of the corner. God's doing, not man's doing. And that's why it's marvelous in our eyes. And so they rejected Jesus and crucified him. And Peter says, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. So you rejected him and killed him, but God accepted him, and you tried to thwart God's plan. You tried to kill his son, but God brought him back from the dead. That's the Lord's doing. That's marvelous in our eyes, because Jesus as the foundation of the church wasn't accomplished by any human means. It was accomplished by God raising him from the dead. And that proves that he is the perfect foundation stone. So their rejection was the crucifixion. God's acceptance of him and appointing of him was the resurrection. And so he became the head of the corner. Therefore, Peter says, neither is there salvation in any other. For there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's no one else who can be Savior, only Jesus, because he was God in human flesh, rejected by man, but raised by the Father, resurrected. That proves he's the only Savior. And so it's in his name that salvation is found, and he's the only proper and right foundation of his kingdom, of the church. Now in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul refers to this same passage in the context of the church. And here's what he says in verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power. And that's chapter 1. It ties into what we're reading in chapter 2, though, that the connection to the resurrection. But chapter 2, verse 20 says, well, verse 19, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Notice the household, the family, the house of God. And then he says, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So this is the building of a spiritual temple. What are you going to build it on? What's the proper foundation? Well, the apostles and prophets, that's the inspired teachers of the New Testament. So the foundation is God's word, but the chief cornerstone is Jesus. The temple had to be built according to God's instructions, and you had to have the right stone. So it is with the spiritual temple, and Paul tells us that's who Jesus is. So the church is built upon Christ. He is the foundation, and any church built on any other foundation is not the Lord's church. And then lastly, 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse number 4. Peter says, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. So when we come to Jesus, we're coming to a living stone that men reject, but God accepted. Then he says, ye also as living or lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. And that's a quotation from Isaiah 28 and verse 16. And then he adds to it the quote from Psalm 118. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Then, of course, he says, you're a chosen generation, royal priesthood, and so forth. So again, he's talking about the building of a spiritual temple. It has a living stone as the foundation. We are living stones that make up the structure of the house of the temple. So the church is built on the foundation of Jesus, but the individual members make up the house, make up the body. And so we're all connected to him, the foundation. We all find our place and our role and our purpose in his house, and we serve, and together we are a living temple, a spiritual temple, not a physical one, but one made of souls that is here for the purpose of praising and honoring God, offering the sacrifice of praise and expressing our thanksgiving unto him. And so Jesus was despised and rejected of men, but in spite of that, God used him to be the chief cornerstone for the building of his church. And just like a building, you know, as we talk about, it can only stand in proportion to its foundation. If it doesn't have a good foundation, the building's going to fall. So the church can only stand and exist and thrive and grow and endure if it's built on and it stays attached to that firm foundation, which is Jesus. Whenever we start to drift from him and from his gospel, the cracks start to show, you know, in the walls. The foundation has shifted. And if we don't fix this, the whole building's going to fall down. And that's what Hebrews 12 is all about. On the day of judgment, God's going to shake everything. And if you're not on the right foundation, crumbles and falls. The right foundation is Jesus. He's the only Savior, and he's the only foundation for the church. So as we close, I want to go back to Psalm 118. And after that statement that's been quoted in the New Testament is made, the next verse says, verse 24, this is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And we hear that verse often, you know, as just we wake up in the morning. This is the day the Lord made, right? So we'll rejoice and be glad in it. There's nothing wrong with doing that. We ought to in every day. But this verse is specifically talking about the day that God made when he raised Jesus from the dead and set him as the chief cornerstone of the church. That's the day that he's talking about here. And that's a day that God accomplished. Man didn't do what happened on the day of Pentecost. There were men there who preached, but they did it by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And they did it by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit because Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. And Jesus sent the Holy Spirit because he had ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven. And he ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven because he was raised from the dead. That's all God's doing. Man didn't found the church. Man didn't start the church. God did it all. And what a privilege it is for you and me to be a member of it. And so when we come to the door of the church, whether obeying the gospel or coming together to worship or whatever it is, we need to remember what a privilege it is to be members of the Lord's body. That day that God made where he brought salvation to all mankind. That's why we're here today. That's why we are who we are. That's why we live the way that we live, because of what God did to make salvation possible. And the reason he did it is because he is good and his mercy endureth forever. The only reason we have salvation is because God is loving and kind and gracious toward us. And we should never forget it. We should live a life of sacrifice to him and come together and praise him and thank him for all of his many wonderful blessings in the way that he asks us to. And so I hope that the psalm will encourage us in that. And maybe it makes us realize that we're not right with God and there's sin that needs to be forgiven and just how willing God is to take those sins away. If we'll obey his gospel, he'll remove all sins. We'll be right with him. We can come into his house, be a part of it, and have that eternal home with him in heaven. We do that by hearing the gospel, believing in Jesus, repenting of our sins, confessing the name of Christ, and being baptized for the remission of sins. If we wander astray from that fold of safety, we can come back home through repentance, confession of sin, and prayer. And we have brethren who pray with us and for us, and a God who longs to forgive because his mercy endures forever. If you need the mercy of God, it's available tonight if you'll come to him in obeying his will, even now as we stand and as we sing.